You remember from last Sunday, we actually started looking not just at the church there in Sardis, but actually the city of Sardis and even some of the culture there. And of course, if you remember from Revelation 3, which we'll read here again shortly, Jesus addresses the church that met in that city as a dying church. If you remember that from even last Sunday, every single one of these churches that we've looked at so far have some distinct challenge that God is calling them to meet. Some of them were challenges from without. We see this in the church to Smyrna, where they were experiencing persecution from those without the church. We'll see this also in the church of Philadelphia, where they are again facing some obstacles, some doors that were perhaps challenging for them to go through. And yet the Lord says, I open that door for you. And so that was without. But all the other churches are facing challenges from within. And Sardis, the church in Sardis, was no different. And this distinct issue was that they were a dying church. If you remember, the church was actually starting to take on some of the same characteristics as the fallen city and the fallen culture of the city, especially the area of its pride. And so that's something that we can see in just about every one of these letters too. Is the church starts to take on the culture of the city in which they resided instead of shining forth their light and actually influencing the culture around them. And so if you remember, even though the city of Sardis was a strong city because of its situation under those towering peaks of what seemed to be an impenetrable mountain, of course you remember some of the pictures and the images where they spread out in the valley, but they had their fortress on the top of this mountain, Mount Ptolemais. And there was really only one way in, or they thought there was only one way in and one way out, one way up, one way down. And yet, there were on a couple of occasions in ancient history that the people that were coming against them, trying to fight them, trying to conquer them, found another way up. And so they, again, they thought they were strong, but it turned out they were weak. They were vulnerable in some places. The city of Sardis thought it was a rich city. And, of course, you remember the golden sands that were rumored to have been replete with this gold because of the touch of King Midas, the fabled King Midas. And, of course, they made their own coins, gold, silver, from the electrum that they could find there. And for centuries before the church was founded in this city, they considered themselves to be a very wealthy, rich city, and no one could compare to them. And yet, once again, that was their pride, because their wealth actually soon turned to poverty. And they didn't really have a whole lot else, natural resources-wise, to be able to depend upon. The city of Sardis was also known to be, or considered themselves to be, an influential city. And really, I think this applies to each of these cities. They thought themselves to be the first in Asia, the primary one in Asia. And, of course, the city of Sardis was located at the crossroads of some very important trade routes. Once again, their strength became their weakness. So they thought they were strong. They actually were quite weak. They were vulnerable. They thought they were rich, but in fact they were becoming more and more poor. They thought they were influential, but actually they were becoming a city of the past, where all the glory that they had, instead of looking forward, they were looking in the rearview mirror, because that's all they had. So in spite of all that the city of Sardis had going for it, those strengths became their weakness through pride. And apparently the church had not distanced itself enough from the culture of the city, and they became spiritually complacent and even proud as well. So again, the glory days of this church, even though it's still a young church. I mean, John is likely writing this in the late first century, so in the 90s. And of course, the church started in the 30s, not necessarily this church, but the church as a whole. So at what point in those 70 years did the church in Sardis come about? Well, probably in the 50s or maybe the 60s. And so here a church is only about 30 years old, not a real old church. And yet we see that it's already dying, and that some of the glory days, the best days of this church, so to speak, were in the rearview mirror just some decades before. And that's because they had become spiritually complacent and they had been filled with pride. And that's why there in verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus commissions John to write unto the angel, again, that messenger there of the church in Sardis, and he uses these very attention-getting words. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. So it may look like you are a church. It may sound like you are a church. You might feel like you are a church, but yet you are dead. And of course, that was an arresting way that Jesus would get their attention. We know later on that there are some, even in the church, that still have life in them. So we can define this and describe this church not as a completely dead church, but as a dying church, getting close to that point of death. And so from that commission, let's read the rest of this letter, this brief letter from verses 2 through 6. Be watchful, Jesus continues, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hopefully, as we've gone through each one of these letters a little bit more in detail, you've been able to discern the seven parts to each letter. Last Sunday, we looked at the first three main parts of this letter, including Jesus' commission. Again, that's right there in verse 1. Actually, all three of these main parts are there in verse 1. The first part is his commission to John to write to this angel, this messenger there of the church in Sardis. And then, of course, Jesus reveals his character. That's the second main part of each letter. And in this case, he describes himself as the one who has the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we spent some time looking at how that refers back to John's vision of Jesus back in chapter 1, just like pretty much all of them do. And then, of course, we find Jesus' comprehension of the church. Again, something that he says to each one of these churches, I know thy works. He knows everything about them. He knows them from the inside to the outside. He knows not just what they do, but also the reasons why they do it, the motivation behind those works. And especially, he brings out that main challenge that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So Jesus' commission, his character, his comprehension, all there in verse 1. And when it comes to that comprehension, we noted that this is the first time where the challenge that is faced by the church is actually placed before any commendations to the church. Now, a lot of times we find the commendation, what is praiseworthy about that church, before the challenge. But in this case, obviously because it's a dying church, there's a major challenge that they need to deal with. He puts the challenge first before any commendations. And so the church in Sardis was in a very serious condition. And it's just right there on the outset, and you can even read some more as we go through this. They were alive in name only, but in many ways they were yet dying. In fact, there were probably a lot of quote-unquote members of that visible body that were not members of the body of Christ. They probably were spiritually dead. And so, again, we see that that was the main challenge. They were alive in name only. You know, there's a lot of places that have Christian in their name. You can describe that in churches or in schools or in other organizations. And yet, that's all it is. It's Christian in name only. And I think that's the case here with the church there in Sardis. They were a Christian church in name only. But, just like we're familiar with, it is possible for someone to be a member of a local, visible church and not be a true member of the body of Christ. This is something that we differentiate even in the New Testament. There is certainly that visible church, and then there is the invisible church. There are those that become a member of a place, a particular place, and yet really have no part of the body of Christ. And so that would have been one of the reasons why there was some deadness in this church. They hadn't been exercising spiritual discipline like Jesus was calling on the other churches earlier that were facing challenges of doctrine as well as duty. Remember, we have the those that were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam we saw last time, and even were holding to some of these leaders like that woman who was described as Jezebel, who is leading God's people into immoral and idolatrous practices. And so more than likely, the things that face those churches might have already faced here. They might have already been dealing with some of these issues, and yet they didn't do what God had called these other churches to do. They didn't repent. They didn't deal with them biblically. They didn't exercise church discipline. And so it's getting further and further and further down the road, and there's almost to the point of no return. And so they needed to deal with this in a serious way. But we also know that not every part of the church in Sardis was utterly dead, because there are some brief commendations here as well. We find this in verse 2 and in verse 4. If you remember, in verse 2, Jesus tells them to strengthen the things that remain. So there were still some things in this church that remained, some good things, some positive things, and they were probably being held by faithful members of that church. And so that is a commendation. As brief, as small, as little as it might seem, it was something that was praiseworthy in that dying church. And so he says, keep doing that. Don't let those things go by the wayside. Keep doing them. Strengthen those. But then another brief commendation there in verse 4, we find that there were still a few names there in the church of Sardis who had not defiled their garments. That is, they had not sinned in the way that many others had sinned, or even in some of the duties and doctrines that we saw in others of these churches. They were not holding to these other doctrines that were sinful to the Lord. So again, not every part of this church was dead. There was a substantial part of it that was. There was a substantial part that was dying, and yet there still was a little glimmer of hope, of little points of light, of faithful members even in this dying church. Excuse me. So it's to this remnant and of faithful members, and not just the remnant, but really the whole church, that we find the fourth part of this letter addressed. Does anybody remember what the fourth part is to each one of these letters, each one of these churches? Call or command? You can do both. I put call toward the end, but it is actually Jesus' commands. And the reason why I use the commands is because whenever we find these commands, they're actually in the imperative, the Greek imperative. So God is saying, this is what you need to do in order to overcome. If you are a compromising church, in order to stop being a compromising church, you need to do this. If you're a tolerant church, you need to do these things to stop being a tolerant church. If you are a dying church, these are the things that you need to do in order to no longer be a dying church, but a living church. And so there in verses 2 through the first part of verse 3, we find five specific commands. Again, these are the most commands that we find in any letter. We found anywhere from 1 to now 5 commands in each one of these letters. There was one, I think it was last time, there the church in Thyatira. There was just the one command to repent, remember? They had to repent. Well, now we find the command to repent as the fifth command, but there's 4 ones that lead up to that. And so these are 5 specific imperatives that the members of that church, or whoever would call themselves a member of this church, must obey. And the first command, right there in verse 2, is be watchful. Be watchful. This simply meant that they needed to start paying attention to their condition as a dying church, and also to their surroundings. Because again, one of the things that so often occurs to any church is we have blinders on and we don't see how the world is entrenching on the church sometimes. Again, we have a love for the people in the world. We want to reach them for the Lord. And so often, instead of influencing them from the church out, we let the world encroach in, thinking that that is how we can reach the world. And once again, he says you need to be watching. Need to be paying attention to these things, paying attention to yourself as well as to the surroundings around you, to look out for both things on the outside and on the inside that will continue to keep you on this path that is a dying path. So they needed to realize that whatever they thought might have been their strongest points might actually, in fact, have been the greatest source of their weakness, which is probably still pride. Pride, of course, we know is something that comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, and pride is probably very prevalent in a dying church because they think they're alive, and yet, in fact, they're dying. But, you know, to watch was not enough. That watching actually needed to be followed up with another command. And so that leads us to the second command there in verse 2, which is to strengthen. To strengthen the things which remain. Now, we're not told about the things that remained. We're not sure what those are. But I think in a lot of places in these letters, it's very general. Because Jesus doesn't want this letter to go to that specific church alone. He wants the message to go to every church in every place at every time. And so whatever you find in your church, if you feel like it's a dying church based on what we see here, think about the things that are remaining. Think about the things that are praiseworthy. Think about the things that are there, even if it's just in a very small seed form, and build it up. Strengthen it. Because those are also ready to die. So again, strengthen those things which remain that are small things, yet good things that are ready to die. Another way to put it is, even if there is an ember of spiritual life, a spiritual spark in their services, you know, they would have church services just like we did, or just like we do, or their ministries, they would have had outreaches, you know, just like we do. They would have had probably prayer meetings, just like we do. And all of these are things that are certainly commendable to churches. These are things that are necessary for a church to function. And so even if the embers of some of those things are small, you need to fan the flames of those things. And so that's why you pour out more fervor in some of those areas. You know, if it seems like our prayer meeting is small and waning and has that little ember, well, how do you fan the flame of that? Well, you keep coming to it, number one. So if no one else comes to it, you come to it. And then you encourage others to come to it. And then you pray for the prayer meeting so that God will be pleased to bless that prayer meeting. And you do whatever you can by God's grace through His strength to strengthen those things that remain. Make sure that they are exactly what God wants it to be. And so it begins with the church membership, doesn't it? He's calling on all the members of the church to strengthen those things that remain. Fan the flame of whatever is just a spark so that that fire might grow. Again, Jesus even tells the church there in verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. So it wasn't just the motivations, it wasn't just the heart, though that certainly has a lot to it. It was also the works that were problematic. And so they needed to go back to the basics. As a church, they needed to strengthen those basic things that made them a church in order to complete what God had for that church. I think sometimes a church can get so busy and have such a name that it lives, and yet in reality it's dying because they've forgotten the basic works. And what do we find? Where do we find the basic works? What really makes up a church? I think if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, you can keep your finger here, but in Acts chapter 2, we recognize what the church is really all about and really what the basics are and the things that need to be stoked, if you will, if they're starting to die, or the things that need to be strengthened. But if you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and many were coming to know the Lord. And it says in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so, of course, we have faith, belief in the Lord Jesus, who he was preaching about, and then they showed their commitment and their faith to Jesus by being baptized, all right? And that baptism actually joins them to the visible body of Christ. And that same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So now we have a large church. It was very small at the very beginning, 120 members, if you will, meeting up there in the upper room before the Holy Spirit came down. And now we have the church. And what does that church do? What's the function of that church? What's the basic work of that church? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the basic function of a New Testament church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what is the apostles' doctrine? It's the ministry of the Word of God. It's the preaching and teaching and the Bible study of the Word of God. That's what matters, all right? It's great to have other functions and other activities, you know, maybe have, you know, even athletic competitions between churches or whatever, but this is a basic function of a church. It's the Word of God. And so if you sense that you are a dying church, then you need to get back to the basics of the Word of God. What else is it? Fellowship. Fellowship with God's people, and to be with God's people, and to worship with God's people, to work with God's people. And so there's a priority amongst God's people. You know, all of the spiritual gifts that we find in the New Testament that are given to God's people, the primary purpose of those gifts are not for the people outside of the church. The primary reason you have that gift is for people within the church. That's what this fellowship is involved with. And so you, of course, it can reach out to the beyond the church, for sure, but that's not the primary purpose of those spiritual gifts. They're to minister to the body of Christ. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. Of course, we can describe that as hospitality, and that fosters fellowship when you're with each other, even in your own homes. But there are many, including myself, who believe that this deals with the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where you come together and you remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so it is important for us to fellowship and worship God and to regularly participate in the Lord's Supper. And, you know, sometimes it's available and yet we still don't participate in it. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how we need to come to with a solemn heart and to examine ourselves. But he says, you still need to want to. And so if you get those things right with God, you can and you must and you need to. That's part of being a New Testament fellowship of church and church. But then also prayers. Prayers for each other. Prayers with each other. And of course, that is what is basic to the church. So if you come back to Revelation 3, Jesus says to this church, this dying church, has a name that is living. It looks like it to the outside world. Wow, what a place. That must be a really cool church. I mean, look at all the activities that they have. And he says, look at what really needs to be dealt with. Strengthen the things that remain. Go back to the basics, because that's really what a church is for. So strengthen. That's the second command. But then, more than likely, part of that strengthening process would have involved the third command, which is there in verse 3, and that is to remember. To remember. So we kind of see some movement here in these commands. You've got to guard yourself. You've got to watch. And part of that watching involves strengthening the things that remain. And then part of that strengthening involves remembering. Because you're never going to go back to the basics if you don't remember the basics. And what are those basics? Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. So there are the basics of what they received or how they received it and what they heard. So there are some things that they need to remember. And again, this is a call to every church, every Christian, every age, and every place. There are things that we need to remember in order for us to remain vibrant and alive as a body of Christ. I think that when it talks about what they or how they hast received, not just what they received, but even how they received it, it's most likely talking about the Word of God that was given to them to establish them in the gospel as Christians and as a church in the first place. These are the things that brought them into the body of Christ. So they needed to remember God's grace, how they received God's message in the first place, which was a message of grace. And that is something that so often churches go off on the rails, you know, because they forget about God's grace in bringing them and responding to that grace and how they received it. Imagine when you were first saved and you realized just how gracious God was to you, and it affected your minds. Your mind was always drawn to the Lord. It affected your heart. Your heart was drawn to the Lord, and you loved Him because He first loved you. And so this is how they received. We need to remember that if we want to continue to live as a church. And then he says, you need to remember God's truth. And again, that's another basic that we saw there in Acts chapter 2, referring to the Word of God and all that they heard from God's messengers. So remember God's grace in that they received God's message, and remember God's truth because you heard from God's messengers. So if they needed to remember, obviously there was a lot that they had forgotten because they forgot what it meant and what it took to be a living church for the glory of God. Have we? Is there something that we need to remember, go back to? Of course there is. How many times do we forget really what the basic functions of the church are to be so that we might be living for the Lord? So they needed to remember. And then we come to the fourth command there in verse 3 as well, which is hold fast. The fourth command, hold fast. Hold fast. It doesn't say exactly what they're to hold fast, but the context is what they received and what they heard. So the things that were basic to the beginning of this church, they needed to hold on to with all of their might. Now the Greek word for this, for these two words, hold fast, it's actually two English words that translate one Greek word, which is tereo, which is there on your lesson guide. This is a word that is an important word, not just in the New Testament, but also in the book of Revelation. It's something that we will meet again in our study. So I think it's important for us to know what tereo means. Its basic meaning is to guard something. Now, earlier he said be watchful. So to watch something is to look out and to be aware of what's going on, but then to guard something is to make sure that it stays in with you. You're not going to release it. You're not going to let it go. It's to preserve something, to carefully take care of something. This is one of the reasons why in your own house you might have an alarm system or even cameras. You've probably heard of all those Ring doorbells that people have used to catch crooks in the act of stealing things on their own porch or doing other things even across the road in the neighbor's house. So cameras, that's a good way to watch, be on the lookout for what's going on. And yet, what's a good way to keep the things that are in your house in your house? Lock the door, right? So there's a watchfulness, but then there's a holding fast as well. To guard, to carefully take care of something, to preserve something. And in this case, the church there in Sardis, they were supposed to guard and preserve the grace and the truth which they would remember. Now we remember also, I think it was Peter that described the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's what we are to guard. And the whole truth. You know, there are some churches, again, that just focus on maybe the New Testament, not the Old Testament. But we have the entire deposit of God's Word and God's will for us, both old and new. And it's entrusted to the church to guard, to keep tereo as the greatest treasure in all the world. You don't throw this out. In fact, we must be steeped in the Word of God. Every true church is going to be focused on the Word of God. This is our guide for faith and practice. Remember what, who was it? I think it was Spurgeon that said of Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And we read through that on Sunday nights a couple years ago, and just how much scripture he would use, even just in the ordinary conversation between the characters in the book. And Spurgeon said about Bunyan, he says, he knew the scripture so much that if you cut him, he would bleed out the Bible. I mean, that's really the way the church should be. That's really the way Christians ought to be. Because we're holding fast the grace and truth, which we are to remember, because they are the greatest treasures in all the world. Because the grace and truth is found where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pearl of great price. Now, if they would obey all of these commands, it would stir their hearts to do the fifth command, which is there in verse 3 as well, and that is to repent. To repent. Repent again means to change your mind about things, which in turn will change your very attitudes and actions about things. That's what repentance is. It starts with the mind, and it affects everything about you. True repentance is not, okay, I'm thinking I'm going to turn one way, and yet in reality you haven't turned from that issue that you need to repent from. That sin, the idolatry, the immorality that we read about in these other churches. So repentance is a changing of your mind That will in turn change the very attitudes and actions about things. Now it's interesting here because repent is put as the last command in this list. You would think for a dying church, in order to be able to do all of these other things, repent would have been number one. You've got to change your mind so that you can change your actions, and then be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember what you've received and heard, and hold fast. But he doesn't have repent at the beginning, he has repent at the end. And I think perhaps one of the reasons why he does that, maybe it's just the change in order, okay? He certainly could do that for variety's sake. But perhaps because they didn't know exactly what to repent from. They had forgotten, remember? And sometimes we need to remember the things that we need to repent from and repent to in order to actually have genuine repentance. And so that's where it comes back to the basics of the Word of God. You know, if we are prayerless, if we are, you know, not focused on the Word of God, if we are ignoring the fellowship of believers, if we are not participating in the Lord's Supper, we need to go back to the reasons for those things so that we understand exactly why God tells us to do these things, the reason for the basics, so that then we can repent with a full heart. Oh, God, I have been convicted. I realize now where I should have been and where I'm not, and repent. So they had forgotten the difference between right and wrong. And I think that there are some churches probably in our own situation, our own day, that are facing similar things. They have gone so far away from the basic things of a church that they don't even know what to repent from and what to repent to. And so it's required of the members that may still be faithful there, that are faithful to the Lord, that they need to strengthen the things that remain. They need to tell people, hey, this is right, this is wrong, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says, and we're not doing that. There may come a point in that church and in those Christians' lives where they'll have to separate from that church if they don't comply, if they don't obey, if they don't listen to what they have to say, what God has to say. But God is very patient, even with some place that calls itself a church, has a name that's living and yet is dying. He still wants that church to become alive again. And so he says, repent, repent. So those five commands were given by the Lord to bring this dying church back to life so that it might grow once again. But then along with these commands, the Lord gives the church a warning as well. And again, this is something that is common in all of these letters. There's a warning of something that will happen, might happen, if they don't comply, if they don't obey. And that leads us again, point number five, Jesus' consequence. Jesus' consequence to the church. Right there in verse 3, Jesus focuses again on the first command, if therefore thou shalt not watch. Here's the consequence. I will come on thee as a what? As a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, of course, there's certainly ways that this can be interpreted as for individual believers or unbelievers, as the case may be, or for individual churches, or for the church as a whole, or for the visible church as a whole. Obviously, for individuals, this could refer to their death. He will come as a thief to remove them from the visible church that they say they're part of. This is something that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't we? Where some of the church members were coming to the Lord's table and they weren't doing it in the right way. And Paul says, for this reason, there are some who were in your fellowship that no longer are in your fellowship because they've fallen asleep. That is euphemism for they died. God took them. And I'm sure that they weren't aware when Jesus was going to come and take them, when Jesus was going to remove them. And that certainly could be a mercy for that individual, also a mercy for that church. But certainly that could apply. We've seen other places where the consequence to the church is that, especially in Ephesus, I would remove your candlestick from its place. Maybe remove the church as a whole, and that that witness and that testimony that should have been there is no longer in that community. That's certainly a possibility. But I think in light of some of the other things that we see in the New Testament as well as in Revelation itself, it might be an indication that the Lord is saying, if you're not right with God, as members of an as members of a visible church, but not members of the body of Christ, then you will not expect the return of Jesus, and it will come upon you as a thief. And that is, again, a familiar phrase that Jesus himself used when he was talking about his second coming, even in the Olivet Discourse, if you remember. So keep your finger here and go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at a couple places where that phrase is used, or at least that idea is used, of Jesus coming as a thief. And we've come to Matthew 24, again, we looked at this extensively last year, but if someone could read for us Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Again, Jesus is describing his return, his glorious return into this world. And did you notice there in verse 42, he uses the same word that he used as a command here in Revelation 3. He says, watch. And if you don't watch, well, guess what? You're going to be overtaken with the return, the coming of the Son of Man, but it will be like a thief in that you don't know when he's going to return. Now, we know from other passages, which we'll look at here in just a moment, that this applies to those that do not know the Lord versus those that do know the Lord, or those that are not faithful to the Lord versus those who are faithful to the Lord. So let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we see a little bit more close phrase that we read here in Revelation 3. But to those who are not watching, again, Jesus will return as a thief. And that simply means he will return in an unexpected way and at an unexpected time to the person that's not watching. And again, this is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. If someone could read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. All right, so once again, we see the idea of watching, right? Watching, waiting for the coming of the Lord. But he says there in verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that this day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And that's using the same phraseology that we find here in Revelation 3. But he also says that if you are a brother, this is there in verse 2, 3, 4, ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So again, it's not talking about believers in which Jesus will come and return as a thief. It's talking about unbelievers and those who are not able to watch because they don't know the Lord. The next place that we find that is in 2 Peter 3. Why don't we turn there briefly? 2 Peter 3, and if someone could read verses 9 through 11. Thank you. Again, so verse 10, we again have the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Now, in the which the heavens shall pass away, we looked at this when we looked at Peter. The day of the Lord extends not just one day, but a period of time. And so his return would commence the day of the Lord, which then would culminate in when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. So there's a lot of time that could certainly elapse in that day of the Lord. But once again, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 11, we're to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. In other words, watch for it. And imagine now the church there in Sardis. I think this would have been a great message for the church of Sardis, because as you do that, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, he says there in verse 10. In other words, obey. Listen to these commands. Now, if you head back to the book of Revelation, we have this in Revelation 3, where the Lord says to this dying church, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The next time that you hear that phrase is in Revelation 16, verse 15, where the Lord says again, behold, I come as a thief, but blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see, and they see his shame. So what is it that Christians in a dying church, and really any church, are to do when it comes to this coming of the Lord? Be alert and aware and watch. And watch. Because if you're not watching, it shows that you don't care. And if you're careless about the return of Christ, it probably means that you're really not part of the church, even though you might be a member of a church. And so, be aware that for those who do not care, his day will come as a thief in the night. So, again, Jesus urges the church as a whole to comply with these commands, to be watchful, because a watchful church is a living church. When we're talking about dying church, it's not talking about size. It's talking about vitalization. It's talking about heart. It's talking about compliance and obedience. It's talking about the basics. And so we as Christians need to watch. And if we are a watching church, we are a living church. And we will be commended by the Lord. All right, real quick, we'll go to the sixth part of this letter. And we've already went through this, but just kind of a quick review. Jesus' comfort is there in verse 4. He describes a few names that have not defiled their garments. And their reward is in heaven. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy there, verse 4. That clothing is interpreted for us also in Revelation. Again, there's some symbols in Revelation that we already know what it means. You know, remember the candlesticks? We're told those are the churches. So when you see a candlestick, you can interpret it as a church. When you see this clothing, of white clothing, you can interpret it, according to Revelation 19, 7 and 8, as the righteousness of saints. Now, when we talk about righteousness, we know that there's an objective righteousness and a subjective righteousness. Objective righteousness is really what God sees in us in a justifying way. God sees you, when you believe in Christ, as righteous as Jesus is, even though you still sin in this body. That's justifying righteousness. But when we're in heaven, that sanctifying righteousness will finally catch up with our justifying righteousness, and we will be as righteous in our deeds as we are in our declaration before God. And of course, our true righteousness exists not in us, but exists in who? The Lord Jesus. He is our righteousness. And so again, that's part of Jesus' comfort. And then verse 5, he that overcometh, we're familiar with that. Again, those who overcome in the church of Sardis, and again, he's wanting them to come back. Don't die. Strengthen the things that remain. Listen to these commands. Obey them. Come back to life. And when you do, you too will be clothed in white raiment. Verse 5. And I will not blot out your name out of the book of life, but I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. So again, three promises, and I'm just going to blow through these real quick because we've already looked at them. Eternal spotlessness there in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Oh, what a blessing that is. Eternal salvation. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And then eternal sanction. That is his personal and open acknowledgement and approval of his people. Again, verse 5, I will confess. So those promises, and again, we looked at those before, that's why we kind of blew through those. But these promises are not just meant for the church in Sardis alone, are they? Because of the next part, which is Jesus' call. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We must remember that a message to one church is a message to all church and is a message to our church. So let's remember the message there to the church in Sardis. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we've been able to look at this message. And Lord, what a powerful message it is for any church, even to this day, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you help us to see what in our own church might be ready to die. And that, Father, you'll help us to strengthen the things that remain and to pursue the first works with the first love, whatever they might be. And that, Father, we'll get back to the basics and really stay with the basics. And may those basics pervade every aspect of our life and ministry individually as Christians and as a whole as a church. And that, Father, whatever spark there might be, you will, by your Spirit, through these words, fan into a greater flame, not just so that we might have a name that we live, but we truly live. And it will be for your glory and for the good of those around us as we are that candlestick shining forth that light, the light of the gospel, the light of the word, the light of your grace and glory to the culture around us, to change and to affect them and not be affected by them. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember this message to the church there in Sardis, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.